Well, good morning again. I am glad to be up here with you to share God's word and reflect as we are going through a series called The Hall of Faith. And we're reflecting on characters in the Bible where we can learn and observe things about their lives that we can reflect on in our own lives. And this morning, I'm going to do what I always do. I'm going to teach a little bit, and then I'll do a little preaching at the end. And if you're like, oh boy, more teaching, don't worry, Justin's back next week, all right? So he's got you from the rest of the time. So stick with me just one last time as we get through this. We're going to finish up this series, wrap it up today, and we're going to talk about a pretty controversial character in the Bible, a guy that sometimes it's hard to find out, is he a good guy or a bad guy in his story? And we're, of course, looking at the character Samson, and you know, I wonder often, who is Samson? Who is this guy? How many of you grew up in church? Just curious. How many of you would like say, like, there are people that would say at times, like, I was born on the pew, like, basically, is what they, like, you, since a baby, you were in the church, little baby, a few, okay, so like, you probably grew up with these stories, like, you know, Samson's story, and I didn't grow up in the church, and so for me, I didn't actually learn about this guy until I was, like, 15, and I remember hearing his story for the very first time, going, what is this dude about? And like, it's just, he's this judge of for Israel, and he's like this hero, kind of larger than life character. He's someone that has this like supernatural strength, like a Hercules, right? He's like the biblical version of like the Hercules story. He has this supernatural strength, and he does these mighty feats for God. You know, there's stories of him ripping lions apart with his bare hands, and you're like, yes, right? There's stories of him. He conquers his enemies with the jawbone of a donkey, and he's killing thousands of people. I mean, this is the stuff of movies, right? I mean, it's crazy. And even when he's deceived and he gets his hair cut at the very end, you know, he's standing there with the pillars and he pushes the pillars over, and it's just in one big moment he conquers all his enemies. And it's just this larger than life character that sometimes we look at and we go, yes, that is awesome. And the question I have is, but is it? Because then you actually read his story and it gets a little more complicated than that. If your view of Samson this morning is one of a great hero, someone that you should look to and emulate in your life, I'm probably going to destroy those categories for you this morning, okay? And that's going to be okay. Because I hope to maybe rebuild in your hearts and minds what God is actually up to in a story like Samson. And so we're going to look at a couple things. We're going to look at the situation Samson finds himself in, the book of Judges. We're going to do a little bit of learning. And then we're going to look at an overview of Samson's life and pick out some areas of his life that we're going to just kind of touch base on. And then at the end, I hope to maybe pull it all together and go, what is it that we can actually walk out of this morning with this character Samson? How can we make sense of someone like him, and why someone like him would be in the Bible, and why would he be talked about? And so that's what I hope to do. So we're going to do a little bit of work. We're going to lay set the stage for where this guy Samson is at in the biblical narrative. And so what you have in the Hebrew Bible is you have the book of Judges. The book of Judges comes after a book called Joshua. Joshua is all about how the Israelites came and inhabited the land of Canaan, which is now what we call Israel. And so they inhabit this land, and they settle into this region, this territory called Canaan. And then the generation of Joshua dies off, and the tribes of Israel have all been divided up into certain territories that they all inhabit in this land. And then And what happens is that you have a series of stories that take place over 400 years. So the book of Judges is a period of time of roughly 400 years in the making. And you have a bunch of stories in the book of Judges about the Israelites in this weird cycle that they find themselves in. They forget what the Lord has done for them. They get conquered by their enemies. They fall into sin. They recognize this isn't a good place for us to be in. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer to rescue them out of the hands of their enemies. And so this is the cycle of Judges. It kind of just over and over and over and over again. Now, in the story, you get a series of judges, is who they're called, these people that God raise up to get the Israelites out of the situation that they're in. There's 12 judges that are listed in the book of Judges, 12 people that are highlighted by God to actually bring them out. The first few judges that you get in the story are pretty good people. Like, their characters are good, they have great integrity, they care about the Lord, they care about what's happening to their people, and so God uses them, and it's a good thing. But as you read every story, as it goes through the 12, they progressively get worse and worse and worse. They start out great, but by time we get to the last judge mentioned in this writing, who is Samson, it's just gone completely downhill. And so you get to Samson, he's the 12th judge. And he's not the actual last story in the book, though. Okay, so his story ends and the book continues on. And so after Samson, you get a series of stories about how the people just got progressively worse and worse and worse. There's even a story, I mean, it gets really, it's like not a good read, okay? It's not good bedtime reading. You get stories like, there's like this mirroring story of like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember that story in Genesis with Abraham and Lot, at the end of Judges, you get a similar story to that one in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah, except this time the Israelites had become the thing that God had judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a complete reversal of who these people are. I mean, it's not a good story. But all of this is through the lens of a statement that's said seven times after Samson. And the statement goes like this: Israel had no king at that time, and the people did as they saw fit in their own eyes. So this is repeated over and over again after the last judge, Samson, that this is what they're doing over. And that's actually how the book ends. And that ends to set up something bigger that God is up to. And we've talked about this a few weeks ago where we talked about Esther Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz. And but this sets up Samuel. This sets up Saul, and this sets up ultimately David, the king who would actually unify the people into one monarchy and set up the new chapter of Israel's life. So this story of Judges is just one cascading downward spiral of the people until God can raise up a king that can lead them. And so this is what's happening in Judges. And so right at the end, you have this guy named Samson. So who is Samson really? Who is this guy? Well, up until this point, when you get to Samson's story, which starts in Judges chapter 13, up until this point, an interesting thing happens with Israel. Every time that God, right before God raises up a judge, it says that the people cried out to the Lord for help. So every story, it goes, they sinned, they recognize their sinfulness, and the people cry out to the Lord for help, and God raises up a judge, and then it happens again, rinse and repeat, over and over again, until you get to chapter 13. At this point in the story, you don't get a statement like, "And Israel cried out to the Lord." It's as if the author here is trying to get us to see that it had gotten so bad that they actually didn't even realize their need for deliverance anymore. It had gotten so bad, the state of things has gotten so bad, they don't even know that they need a deliverer. And yet, this is the point that God enters into the story. And that's how good our God is. He goes, they're not even crying out to me anymore, but I'm going to come in anyway. And so chapter 13 is a very interesting setup to the story of Samson because it's about his parents. And it's a miracle story, like this amazing story where the angel shows up to Samson's mom and says, hey, you're gonna have, she's barren, we're told. And he says, the angel says, you're gonna have a child. And this child is gonna be a special child. This child needs to be set apart. He's gonna be special because he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Okay, so at this time, the Philistines are a group of people that live on the coast, the Gaza Strip. At this time, they're a coastal people, and so they're kind of invading the land too. And so Israel was at war with them quite a bit. And so God says to the angel says to the mom, because we don't know her name, but says to the mom, you're going to have a child. This child's going to be set apart, which means you can't do a few things. And he begins to describe to the mom that she needs to take a specific vow. Now, this vow that's described in chapter 13 is called the Nazarite vow. It's actually found in Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6, you see this vow that the Israelites could voluntarily take in order to set themselves apart to do something for God. This vow was not a lifetime vow. It was meant to be a certain period of your life where you decided, I'm going to set myself apart to do something specific for God, okay? And to demonstrate that you've taken this vow, there are certain rules that you had to abide by. And Numbers chapter 6 outlines these three rules. Basically, there were three rules that you had to follow if you were going to take this vow. The three rules were this. You can't touch any dead thing. Okay? That was rule number one. You can't touch anything that's dead. In this culture, things that were dead and decomposing were considered unclean and thus unfit to be handled. And so there are times in life that they had to deal with dead things, okay? But you would have to do all these types of washings to cleanse yourself. So to set yourself apart, this Nazarite vow required that you can't touch any unclean things, specifically dead things. The other thing was that you can't drink any alcohol or even touch grapes. Right? So to make wine, right? And so that process, that this is how strict it was, okay? You couldn't even drink any alcohol if you were going to take this vow. And lastly, you couldn't cut your hair. You couldn't cut your hair. And so these three things were what distinguished you from everyone else, that you were actually participating in this Nazarite vow. And what's interesting, so this sets up the stage for Samson. And then the subsequent chapters thereafter, the author is actually hinting at you that Samson breaks these vows. You have a series of stories that when you look at them closely, it's hinting at the idea that maybe he's breaking them. For instance, you can't touch any dead thing. Well, there's a story where he rips a lion in half. And then sometime later, he comes back to that lion, and he's eating honey out of that lion. The honeycomb is in there, and so he's in there, and he's collecting honey from this lion. Even the stories of, you know, killing thousands of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, right? Okay, death is all around you. It's like this hint that, like, hey, these are things he shouldn't be participating in. And yet he is. You can't drink any alcohol or even touch grapes, okay? So he participates in a 7-day wedding feast. And you might go, well, Joe, that's not a big deal. He could have not had any drink there. Okay? Plausible. Is it likely? No, because in that culture, it was such a big part of the celebration of drinking and the festivities to participate in a 7-day feast and not have any alcohol. I mean, listen, when Jesus went to a party and they ran out of wine, what did he do? He made more wine. This is what you do. It's a celebration. It's a big deal to participate in these things. And so it's like this hint that, like, what's he doing in these environments where he's possibly breaking his vow? And lastly, you can't cut your hair. And what happens is he gets deceived. And ultimately, his enemies cut his hair. He allows himself to be in a position that he shouldn't even have been in. And although these don't outrightly say that, and he broke his vow here when he did this, it's all alluding to this narrative. What you see in Samson when you read his story is the guy, a kind of guy whose character is not honoring to God. He's exactly the type of person that would be breaking these kinds of vows. He treats women like property. He marries the people he was born to deliver Israel from. He's hot-headed, he's selfish, he's reckless, he's abusive, among other things. So we see a character here who's struggling in his own identity to live up to the set-apart nature that God had for him. You see, it's so bad at this time that these are the kinds of people that God has to work with. In the end, Samson's captured. He's allowed his hair to be cut. They take his eyes from him. They gouge out his eyes. They put him in captivity. They parade him around the Philistine palace to be mocked and ridiculed. And this is what the rabbis say about this character, Samson, that I find fascinating. They say this: Samson believed God would be faithful to his word, but Samson didn't believe he needed to be faithful to God's word. He trusted God to empower his gifting, but he didn't trust God to satisfy his appetites. So he disobeyed God and indulged sin. He was already blind when the Philistines finally got to him. He was already blind by the time the Philistines even got to him. This is the kind of character that Samson is. So one last time, he's captured. One last time, he's sitting there. There's a big party, a feast happening. He's put in this position to be standing there so they can mock him. And one last time, he cries out to God for help. And this is the point in the story where we'll go, we'll see, finally, in the end, he repents, he calls out to God for help, and God, in a mighty moment, they do it together because he repents and he turns to God. Or does he? Or does he? Listen to what he actually says. This is in Judges chapter 16, verse 28. Samson called to the Lord, "O Master Lord, remember me." And we go, see, this is his turning point. "Strengthen me just one more time, O God, so I can get swift revenge against the Philistine for my two eyes." No hint of repentance. He's not going, "God, you know what? I really messed up with these women. I really messed up with how I treated people. For my two eyes, let's get revenge one more time, God, because they took my eyes." That's it. He dies, and he takes out thousands of Philistines at one time. And what's interesting is that this ultimately fulfills the promise that God made to his mother all those years prior. And so we go, okay, Joe, what do we do with the story like this? What are we supposed to take away from this guy? How should we look upon our own lives and consider what God may be up to in a story like this? And this is perplexing, because where Samson is mentioned in other places in the Bible are places you would never expect him to be listed. For instance, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, the big, you know, where there's all these guys that are listed for their faith, by faith, by faith, and you get all these characters, which are many of the characters we've been discussing over the past 2 months. And in the middle of this, Samson shows up in the most unlikely place. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 35 says this: "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of," and pause right there, right? So the author's going like, I just listed all these people that you can look to and their faith and all these things. And then he gets to a point and he's like, look, I could tell you a lot more. I don't have the time to tell you about people like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and of the prophets. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight, and women received back their dead, raised to life. And you go, okay, why is Samson in this list? What part of Samson's faith merits being in this list? And that's a great, great question. And I hope to answer that question the best of my ability and also set us up to what God may be up to. And there's a little clue, right? There's always little clues in the text, right? And the first clue actually starts in Hebrews chapter 12, okay? So remember, in the Greek, there's no chapters or verses. There's no separation here. This is one long text. And what you have is in chapter 12, verse 1, you have the continuation of his thought process. And so if you have your Bibles, I won't have it up on the screen, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 reads like this. Therefore, right? So the therefore is connecting his train of thought in the previous chapter, right? So all these things he says by faith, by faith, by faith. So therefore, right? After this information, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us. He says, since we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Okay? Now, traditionally, when we think of this verse, we think of like, okay, I'm living my life, and all of these people that he just mentioned in chapter 11 are like all standing around me, watching me, which feels like weird, right? Okay, they're all witnessing what I do. But I actually think the author's doing something different here, okay? So I'm going to propose a different way of thinking about this verse. That word witness is very specific. It's a Greek word. It's the Greek word martheo. Mateo is a word that means to witness or to bear witness. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the word witness there is Mateo, and that's fitting. That's exactly what it means. And so the question might be, does the author use this word anywhere else in chapter 11? And the answer is yes. He actually uses this word three times, two at the beginning of the chapter and one at the end of the chapter. And so when you see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, it says, for by it, meaning faith, because he just defined faith in verse 1, for by it the people of old received God's commendation, is the English word the translators chose to use. And then Hebrews 11, 39, he ends it again with, and these all were commended for their faith. So this word, commendation, commended, is actually a Greek word, martateo. And it means to bear witness or to witness. So two times in this chapter, he bookends all of the middle information with this word. And then verse 1 of chapter 12, he goes back to it. This word witness, to bear witness. Now you might go, why does that matter? Why are you telling me that? Okay? It does matter. It does matter. Because when we think of framing how the author's trying to give us this information, okay? The point that he's making is that their lives were a witness to something greater that's happening in the world. Their lives serve as a witness of something more that's going on. Their stories serve as a witness of God's faithfulness. These stories that he tells about in chapter 11 highlight how they were bearing witness to God's faithfulness. I make the argument that Hebrews 11 isn't about these people, it's about God. It isn't about their individual contribution, it's about God's faithfulness in the midst of lots of different kinds of people in the biblical narrative. I would argue Hebrews 11, the hall of faith that's listed there, the hall of faith is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to us. Their lives serve as a witness to God's moving his story forward through all kinds of people, good or bad. How is it that the author can list Samson in a story like this? Because the author's going, don't look at Samson as like your model of living. Look at his story to see how faithful God was. Even in the midst of these kinds of people, he's still moving his story forward. He's still moving the story forward. And this is the point. God's love for us and his desire to partner with us are gifts. You can't earn it, work hard enough for it. This is the grace he gives us. And you might be saying to yourself, well, Joe, like, man, I don't know if I'm not worthy of God's love and forgiveness. I'm not worthy of that grace. And I want you to take heart this morning. You're not. And that's okay. That's okay. Because God is good. Even in our shortcomings, in our failings, he desires to enter into history to pursue us. Like even in moments when we're not crying out to God for deliverance, he goes, I know you need it. And I'm still going to enter into your story. This is about God's faithfulness. The Hall of Faith isn't about you. It's about God with you. The Hall of Faith, your story, it isn't about you. It's about God with you. He is the hero of the story. He is the hero of your story. And the question is, will you trust him? When you look at the Bible, the hero of the Bible isn't David. The heroes of the Bible isn't Abraham. The heroes of the Bible isn't list all the names. They aren't the hero of the Bible. The hero of the Bible is God. Because the story of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible is about God and his desire and his purpose to redeem and fix the brokenness that's in us and in the whole world. And he enters into history through Jesus to pave that way forward. When I think of a story like Samson, I don't look at Samson and go, man, what a great dude. I go, what a terrible dude. And then I reflect on my own life. Have there been times I've been terrible? Absolutely. Have there been times that I act inappropriately? Sure. There have been times in my life I've acted inappropriately. That maybe I've even broke a vow and a promise that I made to God to be a certain way in this world, and maybe I've broken that. And yet God is so faithful that when I repent and turn to him, he is faithful and just to forgive me. And he offers that to you too. He is the hero of your story. And all you have to do is turn to him, and he is faithful. He's right with you. This is what God's inviting us into. This is what he's inviting you into. And the question is, do you have the faith to trust him? To trust him. And so as we wrap up here this morning, it's a very simple idea and message here. The Hall of Faith invites us into a trusting, abiding relationship in Jesus. And these people that we see in the biblical narrative that have come before us are people that we can look to and see the ways in which God has been faithful to them, so that we can trust that as we move forward and run our race, God will be faithful to us. But you got to trust him. And putting your trust in him this morning might be, for some of you, it's time to repent. Well, Joe, repent is such a big... No, it's not a big, scary thing. Repentance is simply going, God, I can't do this on my own. I've tried, I failed, I'm no good at it. And I'm sorry for the ways that I've disobeyed you. I've turned my back on you. I've not trusted you. I'm sorry. And God, I'm going to choose to begin a new path. I'm going to turn the other way. I'm going to begin to walk in your pattern and your love and your goodness. I'm going to trust you. So this morning, if that's you, we're going to have a time of communion in a minute, and I'm going to invite you to wrestle with that and begin to talk to God with that. What are the ways in which you need to ask God for forgiveness? to repent, to put your trust in him. And there's some of you here this morning, you're like, you know, Joe, like I maybe I don't know that I have anything to repent of. Okay, right? That's probably not true, but like, okay, if that's where you're at, what does it look like for you to trust God with everything? Samson had a vow, Nazirite vow. He dishonored it in every way, shape, or form. What does it look like for you to fully honor God with your life? What is the next step that you need to take in following God and honoring him and what he's leading you through? As we prepare for communion this morning, our ushers are going to come up. They have a basket. If you didn't grab communion on your way in, you can just lift your hand and get their attention. They'll make sure to get you some. But I want us to take a moment. I want us to reflect on this question. What does it look like for you to trust God with your story? What does it look like for you to trust God? Is it repentance? Is it honoring him and beginning to walk with him instead of in your own accord? What is it? And let God speak to you. Let your heart be awakened to what God wants to do in and through you if you simply put your trust in him. And let's let him speak to us this morning for a few minutes before we take communion.